Very excited to get to be here with everyone tonight, and I thank you for the chance, the invitation to come. Glad to bring my wife, Lee, and our two sons, Philip and Edmund, also to get to visit. I asked Doug this afternoon as making arrangements, you know, get everything right, the details. I said, what does it take, about 40, 45 minutes to get over to Estes from Henderson? And he's a really good guy because he could have had me going and leaving at 6 o'clock to get here, and he was really honest, and he said, no, you know, I'm thinking if you walk backwards, maybe it would take that long, but glad to be here tonight. When I was in college, or when I was about to graduate from college, I didn't have a car at the time, but was going to need one for my job that I'd gotten, and so my dad came to campus. We went to a used car, you know, dealership that was near campus, and we're looking for something, and there was a Honda Civic on the lot. Well, you know, economical, inexpensive, so we went and asked the salesman if we could take it for a test drive. So he said yes, he got us all hooked up, and we took off out of the lot. Standard transmission car, so when I changed gears, I looked in the mirrors, we saw this poof of black smoke coming out of the tailpipe every time we changed gears. My dad looked at me, and I looked at my dad, and we both knew this is not going to work. So we turned around and we drove back to the car lot, pulled in, the fella came out and he met us there and he said, well, how did it go? And we were honest with him and we said, well, every time we changed gears, black smoke poured out of the exhaust. And you know, without missing a beat, he looked us right in the eyes and he said, oh, that's no problem. They make them that way at the factory. And you'll be happy to know that we did not buy that car. I think about the issue of telling the truth, which is our topic for tonight. And you know, if we had not been attentive, if my dad and I had no real knowledge about automobiles and what we were seeing, his lie to our face could have led us to purchase what would be a lemon, really. And he seemed so casual about it, it didn't even bat an eye. I know that not everybody, you know, conducts business that way, and I do understand wanting to make a sale. But you know, I also understand the value of having honesty and dealing with others with integrity. That's our topic for this evening. And it's an appropriate topic for people who are a part of God's family. It seems to me as I watch, people tell lies frequently, or they're dishonest often. I'm convinced that maybe like this person, it's just a choice. Honesty is a choice. It's not a moral need. In other words, they'll be honest if it suits them. They'll be dishonest or falsify something if it serves their needs at the moment. But they don't have any real commitment to honesty because it's right. In fact, people are pretty creative. They come up with a number of phrases used to try and make telling a lie or falsehood acceptable and maybe a little bit more palatable. You know, we stretch the truth, we bend the truth a little bit, we tell, you know, a white lie, we fudge a little bit. I like fudge, but not that kind of fudge, right? We embellish the truth, we get a little inventive or creative with the truth. And then at the other end, you have a person who will look you straight in the eyes and tell you a falsehood to your face and hope that you will accept it. There's a cost, and I don't know if people think about this often, but there's a cost to living in a culture where truth and the idea of truth is so flexible as many people seem to treat it and want it to be. One author, in fact, warned about what is at cost or stake with dishonesty. He said, what would happen if lying were the norm? Spouses wouldn't be able to trust one another. Leaders wouldn't be credible. The news would be meaningless. Everything, and I mean everything, depends upon honesty. And that's why it's so critical to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The truth is, he continues, we can't build relationships if we mistrust what our friends say. We won't follow leaders if we mistrust what they do. We can't make good decisions if we doubt the accuracy of the information that we receive. Absent truth, instead of taking action, we'd spend our time looking over other people's shoulders, second-guessing their intent, and unraveling the facts from the falsehoods. The result is that trust is shattered, reputations are damaged, and suspicion rules the day. And I think this person is right on target. There's a cost to us in our marriages. in our families, our communities, congregations, any of our relationships. Dishonesty robs people of the ability to trust what we're going to say, and dishonesty diminishes our reputation among those people who surround us. And maybe worst of all is the thought that dishonesty is contagious. Children can learn from their parents to be deceptive and dishonest. People see it go unpunished or successful, you know, in lying, and suddenly they're willing to try it and to engage in it too. Dishonesty is contagious. In your Bible, in John chapter 18, verse number 37, the Lord was on trial before Pilate. In their conversation, Jesus simply stated, "Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate responded with words of skepticism and doubt. I'll try to get the tone right. Pilate responded and says, "What is truth?" And he got up and walked away. Mic drop. There are a lot of people that are Pilates in our culture and our world today. They're figures who doubt that there is anything like truth that really exists. There are people who are willing to say whatever they think they need to say in a circumstance to have the consequences turn out favorable for them. And in their mind, there is no real standard of honesty or integrity to worry about anyway. Here are other aspects of what dishonesty looks like. Dishonesty looks like, it looks like a salesman lying to your face and trying to sell you a lemon of a car. Dishonesty looks like fudging on taxes or students who are cheating on tests. Dishonesty looks like an applicant, whether a football coach or someone at a corporation, who exaggerates or flatly misrepresents their past on their resume just so that they will be hired for a job. That's what dishonesty looks like. It looks like blaming other people when we are truly at fault. It looks like someone perjuring themselves on the witness stand and lying straight out about what transpired or what they observed. And all the time, someone's future, maybe someone's life, is hanging in the balance on that testimony. But no commitment to truth means no worry about what really is true or what took place. Brethren, the fact is that a person does not have to be religious to say that there's a significance to telling the truth. People in our communities recognize, even those who have no mind for God, they still can look and say, truth is worth championing, especially if it's something that reflects back or blows back on them. There's a small town just outside of Austin called Dripping Springs, Texas. Dripping Springs, Texas. Now, if you're from there, it's just dripping, okay? Dripping. I have a good friend and a gospel preacher who was for several years on the Board of Education for the Dripping ISD. Every year during a span of years, the school board implemented what they called the Tiger Traits. Their mascot was a tiger, so these Tiger Traits. They were qualities or characteristics that they wanted to stress in the school system to help the students grow or cultivate a principled way of life in looking at this one topic very heavily one year. In fact, talking to him, they loosely modeled the idea off of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. So one year, they took a poll, a survey of the parents in this small town. They could do that, right? And they asked them, what is it that you would like for us to highlight or emphasize for our kids in the school system this year? And overwhelmingly, the parents responded and said, we want you to talk to our children and encourage being honest. These are community members, maybe not churchgoers at all, and by no means all of the members of the Lord's church. And yet they said, we want this to be a quality or a trait that is engendered, cultivated in our young people as families and as a community. Now, my thought is, if that is so important to people who are non-Christians, then how much more important ought to be among those of us who rightly wear the name Christian and who claim God as our Father above? Because what I do know is that God has a take on the topic of truth, and it's one that should dominate our type of thinking as well. As much as we may detest dishonesty, as much as we may hate someone lying or misrepresenting the truth, as much as we may appreciate someone who does say that which is right, What I know is that God feels all those same emotions and even more strongly. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to look with me tonight at Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse number 16. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse number 16. It is in this passage that God lists some things He hates. And by the way, I don't know if you've ever seen the bumper sticker that says hate is not a family value or heard a statement or a slogan that's like that. Well, I would be the first to admit that I don't want to be a person who is known by everyone else as being characterized by hatred. I don't want that. But then again, there are some things that really do deserve to be despised and hated. Child abuse, horrible. Violence, crime. In fact, if someone said that they didn't hate those things, then you would wonder what was wrong with them, right? So why should it be surprising to know that there are, in God's mind, things that He despises and finds deplorable? We find seven of them listed for us here in chapter 6 of Proverbs, beginning in verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Now, did you notice that of these seven items, seven things God could probably pick from a range of things that He finds unacceptable? But out of the seven that He chose here through this pen to preserve, two of them explicitly deal with the issue of telling the truth or not telling the truth. And a third one out of the seven, sowing discord among the brethren, can even include dishonesty as a culprit. And God says, I absolutely loathe and hate dishonesty. Did you know that dishonesty can keep a person out of heaven? In the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 8, there is a list or a catalog of unacceptable behaviors and practitioners. God says that won't be tolerated. In that list, it says the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and the last entry in this rather short list is all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, if you ask the average person, they might, with any religious sensibilities at all, they may say, oh, sure, I expect the sorcerers and the murderers and the idolaters, of course, to be consigned to that kind of end. But it's worth Rick noting that God includes people who are dishonest in this list because He has a very strong love for the truth. Brethren, that's because God Himself is tied to the truth. In your studies, your own Bible studies, or you know, a class-type setting, have you ever thought to notice the qualities that are associated with God, especially concerning issues of honesty and truth-telling? Our God consists of three persons, often said, existing in one God, one deity. That is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But together they make the one God. But of all three of those persons, the Bible explicitly talks about their a tie or attachment to issues of being truth-tellers. For example, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul makes the point to his young friend Timothy, and he says, in describing God, God who cannot lie. Those are three valuable and imperative words. God cannot lie. Someone may come along and say, well, you know, this just shows that God is not all-powerful because there are things that He can't do. But that misses the entire point. It's a completely off target. What Paul is saying is that God's character is such that it would be impossible for Him to tell a falsehood. His very goodness and nature demands that He be honest in everything that He says and He does. And you know what? I'm glad. Because then when He makes a promise, I can believe Him. When He talks about how to have peace in our families or to solve the difficulties that we sometimes, you know, bump into, I know that I can trust what He has to say. He's sincere, he's honest, he has integrity, he's clear, and he's trying to bless us because he's a truth teller. It's no wonder then that Psalm 31, verse 5, writes about God and simply says that he is known as the Lord God of truth. God and God our Father linked to truth. And you know what? So is his Son, Jesus. On the very night before he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and taken before Pilate and the others, as we mentioned earlier, in John 14, verse 6, Jesus had a moment to speak about himself. And he used these descriptors when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now you stop and think about all of the possible words that Jesus could use to describe himself. But out of the range of possibilities, all would be justified. Jesus, among those three, chooses to highlight his link with truth. Now, he didn't say, "I like the truth." He didn't say, "You know, I tell the truth." He made it as strong as it's possible to make it when he said, "I am truth." It obviously is something important to his own identity. He was known for his honesty and truth, and we know that because later in his life, Peter would write and remember Jesus. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, he would discuss Jesus and simply say that Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Okay? Jesus is a truth teller. And when he says those words, he's actually quoting Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, also speaking about Jesus. What that tells me is we have a statement from the Old Testament and a statement from the New that all speak about the fact our Savior is honest. And then he goes on to speak about the third member, we would say, of the Godhead, and that is God the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 17, just down a little bit from where he said, "I am the truth." He speaks about the Holy Spirit there, John 14, 17, and he promised to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to his dozen apostles. When he speaks about the Holy Spirit, he calls him a spirit of love? No. Although, that would be okay. He calls him a spirit of peace? No, he doesn't. What he does say is that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of, or the spirit of, truth. So you see, in all three of these individuals' cases, this quality is a part of describing who they are from the inside out. And if this is a constitutive element of their very nature and that which they promote, if they have such a strong commitment to honesty and truth, then how can we, people, ever have any less value and consistency in saying that which is right? And there's a cost, as we said, to saying things that are not true. Well, the Bible says that when Jesus was on trial among the Jews, it was really a kangaroo trial. There wasn't anything just or fair or honest about it. We're told about it in all three gospel, well, four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But I want us to look at Mark chapter 14, and I want us to see how truth was completely dismissed, shown the door at the time when Jesus was answering for his life and his conduct. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse number 55. The text there begins by saying, "The chief priests and all of the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. So, as many as bore false witness against him, their testimonies did not agree. So they rose up and bore false witness against him, some who were saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." What they did in their hatred of Jesus is they suborned perjury, and brethren, that is lying. Did they beat him? Yep, they did. Did they insult him? Yes, they did. I'm not convinced, though, that any of that is any worse, if maybe even better, than the fact that they actually lied about his character and his conduct, and they slandered him. And they misrepresented who he was and what he was trying to do, and that is just flatly wrong. Jesus was the victim of dishonesty, and the reason that it hurts so much, lying and deception, dishonesty is coming from the core, the heart. And dishonesty will cut to the core, the heart. And it cut at the very heart of how noble Jesus is and was. And they had no difficulty either asking for it or for finding people who were willing to lie about the things that they had seen and that they had heard. Here's the fact. When you and I lie, we are proclaiming that the other person is not important enough to us for us to speak to them with honesty. When we lie, we are also saying that God is not important enough to us to honor Him by manifesting this same definitive trait that characterizes Him. And when we lie, we are essentially saying or proclaiming that we are not honest enough to ourselves to have any sense of self-respect and integrity. Solomon once proclaimed, "A good name is to be chosen over riches." That's Proverbs 22 and verse 1. Later in his life, in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1, he would say that a good name is better than precious ointment. Both of these things that would have been prized or treasured among the people of his time. And what he said was that a good reputation is better than any of these things that you can wrap your arms and hands around. And a part of having a good reputation is being known as someone who's honest. I heard a football coach discussing one time a player that had gotten into some very serious trouble. And in his comments about this player, he made this statement. He said, "We gain trust in drops, but we lose it in buckets full." I would say that's probably right. For example, in that player's case, it would take them a long time to restore the trust that they had lost or squandered by their behavior. It's as true in matters of honesty as it is in committing robbery or some other crime. You know, the golden rule alone would demand that I treat you well because I'd like for you to treat me well in return. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, what you want others to do to you, you do it to them. In my opinion, that's probably the greatest single ethical statement about relationships between people that has ever been voiced. Which means that if I want you to be honest with me, then I owe you the very same. And if I were ever going to be cheated against, I could never cry foul if I were also willing to cheat or to lie or to violate honesty principles with others as well. We need to be completely committed to being truth-telling people. Well, lest anybody proclaim, "Well, you know, I've never been dishonest. I don't tell a lie." But then maybe they don't measure up to the truth in some other areas. Here's a list of different types of behavior that still have the same aspect or element tied to it. Deception, dishonesty, and lying can come into play in misrepresentation. Misrepresentation is spinning the truth so that it sounds as different than what it really is. Dishonesty and deception can be omission, leaving out key information or elements that are important for assessing or analyzing and responding. Benjamin Franklin once said, "Half the truth is often a great lie." And that's just an issue of omission. Fabrication, inventing, including inventing stories like gossip. Exaggeration, you know, stretching the truth in order to make it stronger or more favorable or more impressive somehow. It's not accurate. It gives a wrong impression in someone's mind. Another aspect of deception and dishonesty is denial. And maybe our mind goes back to the trials of Jesus. Matthew chapter 26. As Jesus had predicted, Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. I would think, by the way, as an aside, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "Sanctify the Lord God always in your heart. Be ready to give those an answer, to those an answer for the reason that's in you, the reason of hope that's in you." When I think about that, I wonder how Peter's mind goes back in time to his early days. Here he is at the end of his life, or later years, writing to people saying, "You be prepared to give a response when people ask you about following Jesus." And he puts it in the context of people who are asking and being critical. And I've got to wonder if Matthew chapter 26 is in his mind when he wasn't ready and they ask him, "Oh, you were with Jesus, weren't you?" No, I don't know what you're talking about. And it happened multiple times, and every time he was more adamant, "It's not true." Well, it was deceptive and lying. And I wonder if he's encouraging his readers to stop and to think, be ready when the person asks you why or criticizes your decision. You be ready to look him in the eye and you say, "Yes, I am a follower of his, and you should be too." that's what Peter would do late in his life? An honest statement instead of a denial. Another fashion is a lack of transparency, holding back something that needs to be known because we're afraid that it would lead to negative consequences. Maybe redirection. My wife was a kindergarten teacher for several years, and I learned this from her. It's to redirect. Okay, kindergartners get off on something, and they're going to cry over it or fuss over it, and so you redirect their attention to some other, so you know, you distract them, and everything becomes fine again. Well, that's one thing, and that's wonderful, by the way. Happens with older students sometimes too, thankfully. What about, though, when the redirection is like what Adam and Eve did in the garden? Adam redirected consequences, well, blame, I should say, to his wife and to his God. Shifting of blame is just a matter of redirection, but it's meant to cover up or to hide. Another one would be a false recognition, like plagiarism or the theft of patents and work and information. A person takes recognition for themselves as if they had done the work, and they're misleading and misrepresenting the reality and stealing from someone else the recognition they would be rightly due. Plagiarism is like that. A broken promise, something said with no intention at all of trying to keep it. A cover-up, which means trying to hide someone's misdeeds, perhaps. And then there's just hypocrisy. It's where we say one thing, try to put on one presence, but we really believe and do and practice in private something else that is a form of dishonesty. Last is the bait and switch. It's where we advertise one thing and try to draw people in, but when they get there, we give them something that's inferior. It's less than what we promised. These are things that happen all the time. And maybe your mind goes to business transactions, or you might even hear some of this list, and maybe you can put a face to some of this and say, yeah, I saw that. I've seen that before. But it ought never to be able to be said about us. We need to be people who are characterized by telling the truth. The truth has value. At the University of Texas in Austin, on the main campus there, is the main building is the one that has the tower going up. They occasionally light orange on those rare occasions when, I won't say that, when they win a good game. On the front of this main building, on the facade, are the words, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I wish they would put the attribution, because those are words that came from Jesus, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. There is no attribution there. Maybe they ran out of space. I don't know. But what I do know is that Jesus wasn't speaking about accounting or nursing or engineering or English grammar or ag science when he spoke about the truth setting people free. Those are all good things, but that wasn't what he was talking about. What he was talking about is the truth that allows us to know righteous living, to know the power that God makes available, the teaching that he provides to set us free from evil, from Satan, from chaos, from confusion, from doubt, from uncertainty, and to give us something that is meaningful to hold on to. That's the truth that Jesus is talking about. It has the power to help people see the purpose for human life. I saw a bumper sticker one time on the back of a car in Austin, just in a neighborhood, and the bumper sticker was really simple. It said, "Why are we here?" question mark. And I looked, that was it. There was nothing else. I would never vandalize anybody's car, but I kind of wanted to go up there and write a biblical answer at the end of the bumper sticker, right? Ephesians 1, verse 6 tells us, the purpose for which we're here is to live to the praise of His glory, which means to conduct our lives in harmony with the reasons for which He's created us, to allow our words, our behaviors, to be creditable and a credit to Him. That's the reason we're here. And it's His truth that makes me understand and recognize that so that I can become a truth teller also. We have peace in our marriages, in our homes, communities, congregations. We would even have peace in our world if everybody did Ephesians 4:15 and spoke truth in love. The reason why we ought to be committed to that is because we want to be a truth-filled people following a truth-speaking and truth-preaching Savior. And you can't break those two apart and still have things be healthy and wholesome. From the very early days, Solomon admonished, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart." Proverbs 8, verses 7 and 8. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteousness, and nothing, nothing crooked or perverse is in them. That word crooked, it is in a, so the Hebrew scripture is written, later translated into Greek. There's a lovely Greek word for that, and it's the word skolios. I don't use that very often. I don't recognize it much, but you'll recognize it, skolios. It's the medical condition known as scoliosis, the curvature of the spine. In early writings, it was used to speak about rivers and about roadways that were wandering and meandering, and that's okay. But after a while, it came to be used in a moral sense, a spiritual sense, and it was used to speak about people who were crooked morally and spiritually. In fact, we keep some of that, right? Don't trust that guy. He's a crook. It's the same word. Scoliosis of the heart. On the other hand, we look at someone we respect. That person is a straight arrow. That's a compliment. It says that their character is reliable, predictable. It's what it ought to be. So I think about all of those things, and I think, well, what type of person does Jesus and God want me to be? And at the end of the day, I cannot say that I follow a God who wraps himself up in truth and presents it to the world without being someone who wants to live it and promote it and share it, and who lets every word, every action, every deed that I do be seen and construed as being honest and consisting with integrity or existing with integrity. That's the type of persons that we ought to be. Tell the truth is not just for the Israelites as they think about the requirements for honesty found in the Ten Commandments or elsewhere. It's a description of how God created people and wanted them to be because they come from a God who is himself honest and a blessing because of what he does and what he says. We need to be people who live God's truth and promote honesty and truth in the world around us. And as we bring things to a close tonight, the fact is God has been very gracious to us because he's given us the truth, the knowledge of what our condition is when we live away from Jesus Christ, when we're not at peace with heaven. And he's given us a true message called the gospel message that allows us to learn how to be at peace with him. And to know what Jesus did at Calvary and to take advantage of it so that our lives are affected. I'm going to tell you, the biggest loss would be to know that Jesus gave himself on the tree and then for Rick to just turn around and walk away like that was just no big deal at all. And there would be some day when I would come to the reality I made a terrible, terrible mistake. I need to be linked to the God of truth, and so do you. So do all people. So it might be the case that you're with us this evening and you've not done what the Bible truly says in order to have peace with God. The Bible says that Jesus came from heaven to earth, became incarnate to be able to live, to teach, and then to sacrifice himself so that his blood could cover our wrongdoings. And for me to take advantage of what he offered there, for you to take advantage, we need to be a people who are willing to admit who Jesus is. We need to be willing to change whatever in our life is out of harmony with God's teachings. That's called repentance. And then we're baptized into Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed so that our guilt of the past is washed away. I don't know you all. I look forward to getting to visit. I see a lot of students, okay, people. But here's what I would say. No matter who you are, we want to make sure that every person would leave this auditorium tonight saying, I have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ and I am a New Testament Christian. And I don't care whatever else you might say about your life. That's the most significant thing that you can say. And if that's not your reality, then we'd like to help you make it be so tonight. Why not tonight to be a disciple of Jesus and a child of the Most High? We're going to sing our invitation song in just a second. And if we can help you in any way to respond to the gospel and to say, I want that kind of peace. Or if you need to say, I'm sorry, I haven't been the right type of person, then we'd love to help you. But don't leave tonight wondering if things are good with God. Leave tonight knowing that you're at peace with him. And should we pass before tomorrow, it is to Abraham's bosom we would fly. If we can help you tonight, please step out and come to the front while we stand and while we sing.